Roger Ellsworth, writing on this section of the life of Jacob, says, with the exception of Job, no one in the Old Testament experienced more sorrow than Jacob. And whenever you read it in that compressed fashion like we did, focusing only on certain incidents that Jacob's involved in, you can see that. And we live in a world where tragedy and hardship, where hurt and disappointment fall on everyone, including the believer. And people ask, and Christians wonder, what is God doing? How could God allow this? You see, tragedy and suffering are going to be part of the world until Christ comes again. Until he comes to make sadness and sorrow redundant and make all things new. And I'm sure Jacob had his questions. And we're going to see how we can better face sorrows with God than without him. And we're going to see how we can let suffering drive us to God rather than away from him. We're going to see why we can trust him with our suffering and in our suffering. The first thing you see is that we are not exempt from sorrow. Don Carson says it's not a question of if you'll suffer, but rather a question of when. He says, if you live long enough, you will suffer. You may lose a child, you may lose a parent, you may lose a husband or a wife, you may lose your job, you may lose your health. All sorts of things. It's not a question of will we suffer, but it's a question of when. And as we look at Jacob's life, we see over the span of Jacob's life, there's been a lot of sorrow. Before he was a believer, there was conflict in his home, and his brother was out to kill him. After his first visit to Bethel, we see more sorrow. He's tricked and he ends up married to the wrong woman. He has to work for 7 years simply to have the wife that he should have had in the first place. And then she is barren. And then he's conned by Laban and cheated time and time again in his wages. And he's chased by Laban when he seeks to leave. And no sooner is that over than Esau's coming towards him with 400 men. And the sooner he's trying to get his head round Laban pursuing him and dealing with that, and Esau coming with 400 men, God lands on him and wrestles with him. And then, as he moves away from there, he comes to Shechem, and his daughter Dinah is raped, and his sons Levi and Simeon go on the rampage and slaughter the city. And then, after he has returned to Bethel, as we saw this morning, it seems that his mother has died whilst he was away. We're not told about Rebekah again, and the implication is that she has died whilst he was away. And he returns to Bethel, and that return is all about him getting back on track with God. And what follows getting back on track with God? What follows someone who's obedient, who, as we saw this morning, repents and who trusts and who comes back to God and who hears the great promises of God? Well, from chapters 35 to 45, from returning to Bethel to meeting Joseph again in Egypt, Jacob is scarcely out of affliction. He is cast adrift in a sea, in an ocean of sorrow. And his head is scarcely above water. There are 5 deaths in those chapters. And one hinted at. There's Deborah, Rebecca's nurse. She passes away. And then there's Rebecca herself. It's hinted that she is no longer there. His mother. He was his mother's favourite. She's gone. He had gone away. His mother had said to him, you go, and then after a short time you can come back. And he never saw her again. And then his precious, beloved, favourite Rachel dies giving birth. How heartrending this is for Jacob. And then we read of Isaac, his father, passing away. Now, this is in a sense slightly out of chronological place here. Isaac didn't die until Joseph had been in Egypt between 8 to 13 years. But still it's recorded here, it's still in this time frame. His father dies. And then, tragically again, some of the deaths are natural deaths, some of them aren't. Some of them are tragic and painful. And then some of them are judgments of God. Two of his grandchildren, Ur and Onan, are struck down by God. I think these are the first people that we read of as being specifically struck down by God as individuals. God looks round the world and he sees such wickedness in Ur that he comes to him and he ends his life. How hard this must have been for Jacob. And then, added to that, in this time frame, there are three suspected or anticipated deaths. There's Joseph, Rachel's beloved son, Jacob's favourite son. He's gone, torn by wild animals, as far as Jacob's aware. Then Simeon is taken captive, and Jacob thinks, well, that's the end of Simeon. And then he lives with the threat of losing Benjamin. And added to this, there are four periods of deep, grievous, serious sin. And in each case, it's sexual sin. There's Reuben. He goes in and he sleeps with one of his father's concubines, the maidservant of Rachel, who had borne two sons to Jacob. Now, this is unlikely to be an act of unbridled lust. It was more likely a power play on Reuben's part. Rachel, his father's favourite, had died. Now, was this the time for Leah to be in the ascendancy? Or would his father transfer his affections to the next closest woman connected with Rachel, Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah? Well, Reuben says, no way. And he goes and carries out his despicable deed. And then we have the rude and shameful interruption of Genesis 38, which, in the context of these chapters, it interrupts the fact of Joseph going to Egypt. And then we leave off Joseph and we look at Judah, and then we go back to Joseph and we find Joseph being put in a position of sexual temptation. And we see his startling purity. But here is Judah's, and the startling impurity, not just of Judah, but the whole chapter. There's first of all Judah's intermarriage. He doesn't follow his father's example of going to get a wife from amongst people who believe or should believe in God. He doesn't follow his grandfather's example. He doesn't follow his great-grandfather Abraham's wish. But he intermarries with someone who has no time for God. And then the sins of his, there's the sin of his son Onan, who, under biblical law, had an obligation to take on, to marry his deceased brother's wife and father children through her, and he just uses her as a pleasure item. And God strikes him down too. And then there's Judah himself, and he goes off and he sees someone he believes to be a prostitute, and he just goes in and sleeps with her. What sorrow this must have brought to Jacob's heart. You'll notice more and more he's being called Israel here. He's staying on track in many ways this time. And then we've three statements of grief that are mentioned. Well, one of them is mentioned outside these verses. It's his grief for Rachel in Genesis 48:7. He says, "To my sorrow, Rachel died." Then it's his grief for Joseph, a grief that he mourned and mourned and mourned for him many days. And then there's his grief at the thought of losing Benjamin. Genesis 42 and 38. He says, "You will take my grey head down to the grave." And at the end of 11 chapters of grief and pain and sorrow and sin, we have one statement of joy. And so for Jacob, this is a period of sorrow that far outweighs joy. And Jacob knows sorrow well. There's a line somewhere in a poem about walking a mile with sorrow. Jacob didn't walk a mile. He lived with sorrow. He ate sitting beside sorrow. He slept with sorrow on his mind. Sorrow was, it seemed, a constant companion in these years. So what do we learn from this? Well, very obviously, followers of God are not exempt from sorrow. We live in such a sanitized world where it would be rare almost for someone to die in childbirth. But think back, that has not been the norm. We live in a world where we've made so much medical progress that we can prolong lives far, far longer than used to be the case. And we almost live now in a fantasy world where people, we've been able to push suffering away in so many ways that we're not used to, that we almost expect to have heaven on earth. And we expect to have heaven on earth without a cross, without Christ, without the need for a Saviour. And people are shocked whenever things don't go well. They forget they live in a broken world. And here is a reminder to us that we live in a broken world. It's the reality of life for the believer. You know, and there's some Christians who would teach that the believer should be always healthy and prosperous. And you sort of wonder, are Genesis 35 to 45 in their Bibles? And yet they would say, well, this is clearly Jacob's fault. And we'll come to that. But some of the incidents here are as a result of sinful failings by Jacob, yes. But some of the events, the sorrowful events, are just the reality of living in a fallen world. And we're not exempt. We're not exempt from pension funds going belly up and banks going bust and savings being lost and businesses struggling and family crises and lingering illnesses or sudden turmoil or internal despair. We're not exempt. Of course, the question is then, is it worth being a Christian at all? We'll come to that in a moment. But we need to know that this is the case. Otherwise, we'll end up thinking that God has failed us. And sometimes people say, well, what is God doing? Why is God doing this? And they're blaming God. And sometimes I want to ask, now not those who are in the depths of suffering, but sometimes I want to ask, look, did he lead you to believe it would be any different? Has he failed? And we would have to say that it's not God who's failed, but it's our understanding that fails. And we see here that Christians are not exempt. And some Christians teach that if you're suffering, it's because you are not on this higher plane, the victorious Christian life, where we will live and triumph and we will never be defeated and never suffer. And if you want to get up to that plane, you need some radical experience of God that is far beyond anything that normal Christians have. Would you dare say that to Jacob? Jacob, my friend, what you really need to avoid this sorrow and suffering is some great meeting with God. If you had a great meeting with God, you would be exempt from this. You would live on a victorious plane in the Christian life on a level above it. Jacob, the man who met with God 3 times. Jacob, the man to whom God made the most staggeringly rich and wonderful and glorious promises. That's not the solution either. That we need a higher level of acquaintance with God and then we'll be exempt. No, look, friends, we have to be honest with Scripture and with ourselves. Suffering is part of the Christian's life as it is anybody else's. There is no spiritual experience that will lift you above suffering. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. So where do we go then? Well, we must not exacerbate sorrow. We must not aggravate it. We must not make it worse. There are these two categories of sorrows. Sorrows that come from living in a broken world. Rachel dies, Rebecca dies, Isaac dies. There's the sorrows in that same category that come from living amongst other sinful people. Reuben's crude attack on Bilhah. But then there's another category, a category of sorrow that comes on us because of our sin and our failings. Not all sorrow, we must remember, is a consequence of individual sin. Sometimes we think, well, what did I do? It's not all that, but we also need to remember that sin does bring its consequences. And we see in these chapters the consequences of Jacob's sin. There's different things we see. There's his favoritism. It's still lingering. We saw it influencing perhaps his carelessness towards Leah's daughter Dinah. We see it perhaps, I wonder if it lies behind Reuben's defiling of Bilhah. It certainly leads the brothers to be jealous of Joseph and to want to take revenge on him. We see it again in chapter 42 where there's a threat to Benjamin. And Jacob says, in the presence of his other sons, he is the only one left. What, the only son left? That's a bit of a slap in the face to the other sons. He's not so worried about Simeon in prison. He doesn't seem to bat an eyelid at that at this moment. It's the threat to precious Benjamin. And now, sometimes a thing that gets lost in these stories, we read through them, we forget how the years pass. Benjamin is about 23, 24, 25 here. He's not a little boy. He's mostly, most of the way towards being a man. He's not the little kid you see in the drawings and children's story Bibles, toddling off to Egypt with his great older brothers. No, he's a big hairy man himself. But you see Joseph, or Jacob's favoritism. And then you see his failure to lead as a father. His failure time and time again to discipline his sons. His failure to lead the family. His silence over Reuben's actions. His failure to get a godly wife for Judah. See the consequence. He's exacerbating sorrow. He's aggravating the whole thing. His sin is leading to more trouble. And then there's his failure to fight indwelling sin in himself. He has been the deceiver. And what happens? He's deceived again by his sons. It's rubbing off. They're following their father. All Jacob's life he has been a taker, always taking. And what does he see his sons doing? I always taking. Judah sees a wife and he takes her, doesn't consult his father. Reuben sees Bilhah and takes her. Judah sees Tamar and takes her. But perhaps the greatest way of exacerbating and aggravating sorrow, and it applies to both categories of sorrow, is that of forgetting God. Forgetting God. Watch how Jacob does it. If you turn to Genesis 42 and verse 36, and just look at what he says. In fact, while I remember, if you look at verse 37, what sort of strange man is Reuben? He says to his father, if we don't come back, you can kill my two sons. As if killing two more, as if losing Simeon and Benjamin isn't bad enough, Reuben says, well, kill two of your grandchildren. What sort of a strange, distorted family does Jacob have? But look at verse 36. You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more. And Simeon is no more. Simeon was. Okay, you could excuse him for thinking Joseph is dead. He's been led to believe that. But Simeon is very much alive and in prison. But not to Jacob. Benjamin couldn't possibly come home if he went to Egypt. He would be killed on the way there, or wouldn't be allowed back. And then he says, and here's the real giveaway that something's badly wrong spiritually. Everything is against me. Everything is against me. And what's he doing? He's leaving God Almighty. As he refers to him quite a few times that way in these chapters. He is leaving God Almighty out of the picture. The God who promised to be with him. The God who promised to protect him. The God who promised to restore him. The God who was with him when Laban cheated him and pursued him and Esau came against him. The God who sent his angels to guard him. And now he leaves God out of the picture. And when you leave God out of the equation, It's no wonder things don't work out or add up. And it's no wonder that we're left with a short-sightedness of human reason. And Jacob is wrong in all, well, he's wrong in all four counts. Joseph's not dead. Simeon isn't lost. Benjamin won't be lost. Everything is not against him. See, that's why Jesus tells us that we don't need to worry about tomorrow. He doesn't say tomorrow is no worries. That's different. He knows there are plenty of reasons to worry about tomorrow. Many, many reasons to worry. But he brings God into the equation. He brings his Father into the equation. He says, let me tell you what my Father and your Father is like. He cares for the animals. He cares for the birds of the air. He cares for the lilies of the field. Now, if he cares for them, how much more will he care for you? And we can add to that, who have been purchased with the price of the blood of his dear Son. You see, if you leave, Jesus knows when you leave God out of the equation, everything falls apart. And we aggravate our sorrows and our worries and our fears when we leave God out. And the thing is, as Christians, we can do it knowingly. We can do it willfully. And we hear sometimes ourselves saying, I know that God works all things together for good, but if somebody says that to me again, I'll throttle them. I know it can be tripped off the tongue lightly and meaninglessly by people at times. And sometimes you just need somebody to put your arm around you and console you. But other times, we willfully close our eyes and keep God out of it. And sometimes we do it because all we can see are the difficulties mounting up. And that's what we're focusing on, and that's all we can see. So we need to ask ourselves, are we worried about tomorrow? Do we feel everything is against us? Do we let problems speak to us instead of talking to our problems about God? Do we let problems do all the talking? That's what worry is. Or do we say, hold on a minute, we know we have a Father who cares. What dominates? Sometimes it's so hard to see a way ahead, to see hope, to see an answer. That's because we're leaving God out of the equation. And we have to work. We have to work at, in a sense, keeping God in the equation. Not because he's not there. He's always there, but we have a tendency to forget. And that leads us thirdly to, we must keep trusting our Heavenly Father. We must keep trusting our Heavenly Father. Jacob doesn't stay down there in faithless land for the whole of these chapters. Faith is stubborn and it rallies. And if you look at Genesis 43 and verses 11 to 14, you see it rally. They're going back to Egypt the second time. And again, note how often he's called Israel here. It's an indicator of change. And in verse 14, look at how he comes back. And may God Almighty grant you mercy. He's letting Benjamin go. And he's referring again to Almighty God, and he's getting his spiritual balance back again. He sees hope, and he says, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back to you. He hasn't written Simeon off anymore. He hasn't written off Benjamin coming back. And then he says, as for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Now that sounds awfully fatalistic. Sort of a, well, whatever will be, will be. But it's not that. We've got to take it with the opening words of verse 14. The opening words of the sentence. May God Almighty grant you mercy. This instead displays his trust in God and God's providence. He has a faith and a trust that he's going to hold on to despite all the sorrow. And he says, well, I'm willing to let Benjamin go. And he's going, and Almighty God is going with you. And if I'm bereaved, so be it. God gives and God takes away, in effect, is what he's saying here. And there's a trusting in God in those words. It's a bit like Esther. She's going into the king. She's trusting God to protect her. And she says, if I perish, I perish. But she's going to be obedient and do it in trust. And we see hints of this resurgence of his trust in earlier in chapter 35. You know, we're all a mix, aren't we, in life? And Jacob has his peaks of faith and then his troughs and then his peaks. And we see him earlier having this great faith. Whenever Rachel dies giving birth, and instead of reading of Jacob being utterly distraught, we instead read these little comments. Rachel, as had been the practice of all Jacob's wives, was naming the son. She says, call him Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. And Jacob, for the first time, says, no. We will not call him that. We will call him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. It means, it's the idea of blessing, of favor. He says, no, this is the son of blessing. It's the only child named by Jacob. And Jacob's convinced that even in sorrow, God is going to bring blessing. Are you convinced that even in sorrow, God will bring blessing? And you see, how we take sorrow depends very much on our spiritual lives. If we're focused on God being our Heavenly Father, whose care and love has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, whom He values intensely, that will change how we meet sorrow. And if we meet it trusting our Heavenly Father, realizing what the psalmist says in Psalm 84, that God is a son, he's the one who gives life, and he's a shield, he's the one who protects, he'll grace and glory give, and he withholds no good from them who uprightly do live. Whenever we have that firmly rooted in our minds, it enables us to meet sorrow and to find the message that God intends for us. One writer says, every affliction may be viewed from two aspects. And from one viewpoint, it may be thought of as a Ben-Oni. In other words, this is a son of my sorrows. But from another, that same affliction may be seen as a Benjamin, son of blessing. It all depends on our faith. The songwriter was convinced of his father's goodness and his father's kindness and his father's grace. And that enabled him to go through the veil of tears. And we need to be convinced of our father's wisdom and his goodness and his kindness. Are you convinced of the father's kindness and care and love for you? See, as we keep working that, and we've got to do it before we're in the sorrows, we've got to work this thoroughly into our thinking. Practice thinking that no matter what happens, I know I have a God who loves me and who cares for me and who will not let go of me. And as we hammer that into our thinking, it becomes our reflex response. That will help us to face sorrow with faith. But how do you know? Why should God care so much about you? How do you know that you have the resources of the Almighty God at your disposal? Think of Bethel. It's a place where God came down to an unworthy man to promise help and to promise all his resources. We saw this morning that our Bethel is at the cross. And there, what do we see? We see that God gave the son of his right hand to become the son of sorrows. He gave his son, his Benjamin, to become a Ben-Oni, so that you and I, who were Ben-Onis, could become Benjamins, so that we who were sons and daughters of sorrow could become sons of his right hand. That's how you know that you can trust. God the Son left the right hand and stepped into your sorrows and suffered so that one day he could come and release you and take you to a place where there will be no more sorrow, suffering or tears. That's why you can trust him. That's why you can trust him. Let me say in closing then that your trust will be richly rewarded. Your trust will be richly rewarded. If you turn to Genesis 45 and those closing verses from verse 25, picture the scene. Remember, Jacob has sent Benjamin to Egypt. He sent Benjamin to Egypt in trust in God. How many days did he go out and stand at the end of the lane or at the top of a hill and look down to see was there a group of people coming in the distance? Then one day he goes out and he sees a group of people coming in the distance and he looks and his old eyes try to count. Are there 10 or are there 11 or are there only 9? Is Benjamin coming back? Is Simeon coming back? And as they come closer, he sees 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. They're there. Simeon's there and Benjamin's there. And they come and he goes to them and he embraces them and you can imagine the relief. And then comes the staggering news. The brothers say to him, Joseph is alive. Joseph is alive. And we read that he was stunned and he didn't believe. And then he was filled with joy. It was just like the disciples at the resurrection. And it's just beautiful, this moment. There are many beautiful moments in the Bible, but do any beat this? You have the resurrection of Lazarus. He'd been dead 3 days, 4 days, 4 days. There's the widow at Nain who lost her only son. He'd been dead, 24 hours? Probably at most. There was Jairus, that heart-rending moment where he thought he had rescued his daughter and then she died and lifted from hope to despair and back out to hope again. Joseph, Rachel, beloved Rachel's son, has been dead for 20 years. At least 20 long years. Heartbroken years. I wonder, did Jacob keep the bloodstained cloak? And his sons come back. And not only is Benjamin there, not only is Simeon there, but he finds that Joseph is alive and he's stunned. And the sad things are coming untrue. The sad things are coming untrue. And God has done far more abundantly than he could ever ask or imagine. And what was impossible with man is possible with God. And Jacob stands to you and he says, trust him. You will not be disappointed. He could stand here this evening and he would say, trust him. Trust God, your heavenly Father, and you will not be disappointed. Trust him, he'll see it through. Trust him. And beyond your wildest dreams, you will be richly rewarded. You will see joy out of the sadness. The sad things that you thought had no purpose, no meaning. The sadness will come untrue, it'll unravel, and you'll see the purpose and the meaning in it. Trust him. Trust him. He'll do far more than you can ever ask or imagine. You see, what you have been brought into as a child of God has been purchased with the blood of his precious son, the incredible price that purchases not only forgiveness, but the lavish care of God for you. The lavish kindness. And it's poured out on you not because you deserve it. This is not a reward based on your merit. This is a reward based on how much he loves his son. And when you trust him, you see, trust is almost the currency of God's kingdom. When you invest amidst the sorrows in the economy of God's kingdom, God richly rewards because he says, I now know that you treasure what I treasure. You treasure my son. Trust him and you will see that sad things have their joyful purpose. And look at Jacob's trust. He hasn't seen Joseph. He's not in Joseph's home yet. But the wagons have come. The little foretaste, the forerunner, the glimpse of Joseph is alive has come. And he says, I'm convinced. I'm convinced. He's acting on faith. He's still living by faith. He's still in famine land with no provisions. But he's got hope. And he has faith, and we're called to do the same. And our Saviour has sent the first fruits. He sent, in a sense, the wagons of his promise. He says, trust me. I'll come for you. I'll take you home. And our response is to be that of Jacob. I am convinced. You see, those who trust in the Lord will not be put to shame. Trust will be richly rewarded and you will be stunned. So fix your eyes on Christ. He's the true and better Joseph who did die and come back to life and who sends resources to us for our famines, for us in our famines, and who one day is going to send for us. And we will see that all that was sad is coming untrue. Let's pray. Father, help us to live by faith and not by sight. Help us to trust you amidst the sorrows, knowing that if you did not spare your son, your only son whom you loved, how much more will you not graciously give us all things? Help us to know that you do not withhold the good things from those who walk uprightly. Help us in those times when we despair to fix our eyes on Christ. Help us in those times when one thing after another lands on us and we can see no purpose and we see no meaning and we are broken by it and we don't feel we can continue to keep on hanging in there, knowing that one day we will see the sad things coming untrue, that we will see our Saviour, that we will be stunned, and we will be inclined to disbelief and then overwhelmed with joy. Help us to say now, as we live amidst the famine, to say, I am convinced. And to know that one day we will see our Saviour face to face. And everything will be gloriously and wondrously explained. Father, I pray for your people here that you would give each of us the faith to hang in there. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.